We've been doing a series on the five solas of the Reformation. And then on Resurrection Sunday, we paused for a moment and we considered our union with the resurrected Christ. Today, and this fits a little bit with moving toward looking at Solus Christus, one of the points of the solas of the Reformation, I want to develop a little bit further the application of the doctrine of our union with Christ. This truth, as taught in Scripture, primarily through the many, many statements about believers being in Him and in Christ and in the Lord Jesus, is central to the reality of our redemption and the application of the redemptive work of God in the hearts and lives of believers. And this reality of our union with Christ forms for us as Christians our very identities. We live in a world in the West which is awash with the idea of expressive individualism, as Carl Truman calls it. It is the idea that you, as an individual, determine your identity all the way down to your gender and the expressions of your gender. Everything now is focused on the individual. And it has reached the degree to which, with many people today, even questioning the interpretation of someone's experiences is seen as hateful. How dare you tell me, as a woman, some will say, what I should do with my body? Or how dare you tell me, as a white person, what I, a black person, should think about my experiences? Or how dare you tell me, as a cisgendered person, in your heteronormativity, tell me, a trans, queer, non-binary individual, what I should think or how I should interpret my experiences? And you see, we've just become awash in this. And what it works down to, ultimately, if you take it to its logical extreme, what it works down to ultimately is, how dare you tell me anything because you're not me? That's what it all has to work toward. You take intersectionality to the nth degree, and it ends up as, you're not me, so you can't tell me anything about myself or my experience. You know, and it is always fascinating. And we deal with, and I've preached against, racism. Racism is true and real, but there's an entire group trying to redefine racism. But it's fascinating that, generally speaking, now, the white Western male is the person who can't possibly know anything about anything, and they're just told to shut up and sit down. But if I want to use their own logic against them, I could say, well, how could you possibly understand my experience as a white Christian, you know, heterosexual, cisgendered male? So you just need to be quiet because you can say nothing to me in my experience. But I would never go there because I want people around me who will, if I start going off the rails, say, buddy, you need to question your own interpretation of your own experience because you're going off the deep end here. We need people around us who are going to challenge us. Well, what is one of the biblical things that just moors us? It anchors us in regard to our identity. It's that our identity is in Christ because of our union with Christ. And what this teaches us as well then is that in the body of Christ, it doesn't matter the color of your skin. It doesn't matter your ethnicity. It doesn't matter your social status. It doesn't matter your level of physical ability or disability. We are all one in Christ Jesus who are saved. And for all human beings, there's the reality we're created in the image of God, the Imago Dei. But for us who are believers, we are being renewed, restored to the image of Christ day by day. And we have a vital, living, indissoluble union with Christ as His people. And this affects everything that we do. It affects how we look at ourselves. It affects how we look at one another. It affects how we look at the world. And if we don't grasp this well, we are missing out on what God has called us to. But as we noted last week, it all starts with who is Jesus? Because if it's the case, as the Bible teaches, that we're united with Jesus and Christ is our life, then we have to know who Jesus is. And remember, we looked at the fact that Jesus is the unique Son of God, that He is the one who bears the express image of the Father, that He is the second and last Adam, that He is the true Israel, He is the fulfillment of the temple, and He is our prophet, priest, and king. And I want us to develop now a little bit further in application who we are in our union with Christ and how it practically affects every aspect of our life. As we think about these different things, since Jesus is these, we would expect that the scriptures would say that we in some way are these things too, because we're united with Him. We don't become Him. And I'll talk more about that in a moment, what this union is, and we never blur that line of an ontological union of our beings with the being of God. We don't become God. We're not united in that sense. But at the same time, does the Bible call us sons of God? Yes, it does. Does the Bible say that we are in the image of God and being conformed to the image of Christ specifically as believers? Yes, it does. Does the Bible teach us that as Adam was given a commission in the garden, so we too are given a commission because we're united with the one who is the second and the last Adam who has redeemed us? Yes, it does. Does the Bible teach that those who are saved are the true Israel of God, regardless of their origin or their ethnicity? Yes, it does. Does the Bible say that we are the temple of God? Yes, it does. Does the Bible say we are kings and priests unto God? Yes, it does. And that makes sense because Christ is these things and we are united with Christ. So certainly, it makes sense that we too reflect these things. Now, as we think about this union with Christ, look for a moment to John chapter 15. The Bible gives several metaphors to describe this union. It describes a vine with branches, and that the branches are connected to the vine. So there's a union there, right? You've seen branches on a tree or branches on a vine. Some of you may have even read about or thought about, or perhaps you even have grafted a branch into a different tree, and you realize that there are branches that you can graft into another tree and that will actually grow and it will produce. I have a brother-in-law who has a Bradford pear tree in his front yard, which is an ornamental type of tree and doesn't grow fruiting, edible, good fruits so much, but he has grafted multiple types of pears into that Bradford pear tree, and those produce the better fruit. And the Bible uses that imagery of engrafting and being engrafted in. In this instance, in John chapter 15, Jesus speaks about Himself as the true vine. And remember, we connected that last week with the teaching of God in Psalm 80, where God says that he had a vineyard and that that was the people of Israel. Jesus speaking to Jews, his apostles who knew the Old Testament, is saying, I'm the true vine. I am the fulfillment of Israel. I have done what Israel failed to do, to be a sanctified people unto God, to be Israel was to be a nation of priests. They were to perfectly keep the law of God and to perform the sacrifices. Jesus did all this perfectly. He's the true Israel. And he says here, beginning in verse 1 of 15 of John, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. You see, there's a union between the branches and the vine. The Bible also uses the metaphor of marriage to describe this union. Marriage is a living illustration of the union that Christ has with his people, the church. Look at Ephesians 5, beginning with verse 30. Husbands and wives, does this affect how we live out our relationships toward one another in our marriages? To know that we are to reflect in our marriages the union that Christ has with his people. It does. It transforms how we view marriage. Rather than looking at marriage as an individualistic way for us to be self-fulfilled, which is how expressive individualism in our culture would view marriage, and marriage is even going by the wayside as a whole because people realize that marriage, true marriage, involves commitment, and they don't want to commit because they're so selfish. They just want to do whatever they want to do and identify as they want to identify. Just complete selfishness is invading our culture. Completely, totally selfish. Well, it transforms our marriages, though, to understand that our marriages are a picture of Christ and his church, and the union that we have as husband and wife is like the union that we have with Christ as his people. Notice in verse 30, for we are members of his body. We're part of the body of Christ. That body metaphor is a metaphor of union, right? Do you have fingers on your hands? Are they united to your hand? Is your hand united to your elbow? Is your elbow united to your shoulder? Is your shoulder united to your torso? I hope so. That's a union. Well, he goes on, we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. You see, the idea of that marriage union, which is a covenantal union, right? We've talked about this, Daniel and Michaela, that marriage is a covenant. You're covenanting. That's a sacred binding promise. I have three sets of vows that I offer to the couple, and I say, one of the requirements I have for doing the marriage is that you are going to pick from one of these three sets of vows. And they have things fundamental to what a biblical marriage is and the relationship rightly between a husband and a wife. And this teaches in the scripture here that our relationship with Christ is similar to a marriage. It's a covenantal relationship. Those who are saved are in the new covenant with Christ as the great high priest of that covenant, Christ as the king, Christ as the mediator of the covenant. We are in covenant with him. And we have a union with him that is at the spiritual level because of the work of the Holy Spirit and because of the union that Christ has with the Holy Spirit. Again, we don't blur the lines and say we have an ontological union with the being of God. And when I talk about ontos, I'm talking about at the very level of our essence, who we are, in our very beings. We do not have a union with Christ at the very level of our ontological being, so that we are blended with God. As we go on, I'm even going to point out, I don't think that it's helpful to say that our union with Christ is like the Trinity, and we're one with him like the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one, even though Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are different persons, because God's unique. And so that's not a good way to express it and say it's apples to apples like that. Nor is it good or helpful to say, well, it's like the hypostatic union in the fact that Jesus is divine and he has the divine nature, but he also has the human nature, and those are joined to one another without being blurred or whatever else. It's not exactly like that either, because Jesus is one person with two natures. We do not become one person with God. And so that breaks down. Jesus is unique. God in his triune nature is unique. And so we don't go so far as to say it's exactly like that. But God, by the working of the Holy Spirit, works to join us together with Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's covenantal. Christ is our representative. And God is our God, and we are in spiritual relationship with him because the Holy Spirit puts us into right relationship with God. So it's not that literally our spirits are literally melded to the Spirit of God, and we lose our distinction in some sense. So it's not like the idea of nirvana, right? And you just become one with, you know, one with reality and with existence, like the drop of water enters the ocean and it ceases to have identity, et cetera, and ceases to have distinction. It's not like that. Our union with Christ is not like that. But at the same time, it's a beautiful and a glorious union. At the same time, I would even dare say that there is some mystery about how God brings this about without the distinctions being blurred. And at the same time, this metaphor of marriage is used. And there is a relationship that is formed between a husband and a wife that is a deep relationship, and it goes beyond simply that two people have covenanted with one another. It certainly has an effect upon them at the level of their emotions and their attachment to one another. Well, marriage is given here as an illustration in Scripture of union with Christ. Likewise, stones in a temple. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, 4 and 5. 1 Peter chapter 2, And beginning with verse 4. It says, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. Notice that. It's using stones in the temple as an illustration. And it's like Jesus is a living stone. And you, as a believer, are like a stone. And you're part of the temple, this spiritual house. A holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. There is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they are also appointed, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So if you think about a temple made of stones, the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone, is the stone by which all the other stones will be oriented. You get it set, and everything else is built from there. When you think about the stones in a temple, they're all joined into the one temple. You don't look at a temple made of stones and say, and start counting, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, you know, 8,000, 8,001, 8,002, and say, I have 8,200 temples. No, you say it's one temple. But yet you can point to each individual stone, and they are individual stones. With a body in the body of Christ, there's a union. There's a union with Christ, and he is the one that we are built upon. Everything is centered around him. In the imagery of the human body, children, when the Bible talks about the body of Christ, what body part is Jesus? Is he a foot? Is he a finger? What body part does it speak about is Jesus? It's just a word picture. But what is it? He's the head of the body, right? Can people live without an arm? Can they live without a leg? Can they live without their head? No. The head is the primary. And such is Jesus. He is our head. And we're connected. But notice that with all of these images, marriage, the branches in the vine, the stones in the temple, the body with its various parts, those who are in union with Christ are also in union with one another. We're in union with one another. Paul speaks of that in regard to the image of the body. That the different body parts can't say to the other body parts, I don't need you, because we're all part of the body. And the Bible teaches very clearly, and it's alluded to in 1 Peter here, when it talks about you, he has made you a people who were not his people, that it's not just Jews, but it's also Gentiles, who is everyone who is not a Jew. It doesn't matter what your ethnicity is. It doesn't matter how you can trace your bloodline back. Those things do not matter in regard to your ultimate identity. Now, it's not wrong with people appreciating their family lineage and how God has worked, you know, and getting into genealogy. That's not wrong. God doesn't blur those distinctions. Although in Christ Jesus there is no male or female, it doesn't mean that there are not biological males and females. What it's saying is that in our justification and in the level of our union with Christ, we are equals. You don't get any more forgiven of sin than being declared totally forgiven of sin through the righteousness of Christ. If you've got Christ and His righteousness, you can't be any more righteous in regard to your standing before God. Now, one person can be more obedient to God than another, and God calls us to obedience. But you can't be more justified than another. Not guilty is not guilty. And if you are guilty at all in regard to your standing with God, then you are not not guilty. There is no mostly not guilty, just like there's no mostly dead or mostly alive. You're either alive or you're not. You're united with Christ or you are not. I remember when I was 14 years old, traveling up to Illinois and staying up there for a month, and then my family came and picked me up, and we went to the church where my mom and dad had grown up. And I remember going to a Sunday school class, and I remember the, you know, I'm sure she was very sincere, your little old lady there teaching that there are unbelievers who are closer to God than some believers, because the unbeliever might be seeking God, but the believer at any given moment might be rebelling against God. And I remember as a 14-year-old saying, no, that's all messed up. If you're an unbeliever, you're not connected to God at all. There is no union with Christ. And so the way she was explaining it was all wrong and very unhelpful. But we are united with Christ, and we are united with one another because we're united with Christ. How do you think that affects our interpersonal relationships? If we look at other believers as being equally united with Christ as us, and if we look through the spiritual eyes and not through the eyes of the flesh, because the eyes of the flesh are always going to look at fleshly distinctions. The eyes of the flesh always want to be superior because the color of my skin is better than the color of your skin. Or my language is better than your language. Or my ethnic origin is better than your origin. Or my geography and where I live is better than your geography. You know, or my ability is better than your ability. Whatever else. We always have to fight against wanting to make ourselves feel superior to others. The gospel levels us all. Because the gospel says, you, sir, and you, ma'am, and you, child, you, everyone, are all wicked, rebels, enemies against God, except for the grace and love and mercy of God. And if you are saved, the gospel says, you, sir, you, ma'am, you, child, you are united with Jesus. And now you're united with all those who are in the body of Christ. And now, love them, forgive them, help them, encourage them, exhort them. Do all these things because you literally have a bond that is a thicker, better bond than blood. Because it's eternal, because you have eternal life. And so when you look at the wicked white supremacists and they are exalting in their superiority that they have some different biological characteristics than other human beings, which when you look at the distinction in biological characteristics, it's minimal. It's next to nothing. And they look down on and feel superior because of that. You just look at that and say, you're stupid. You're an idiot and you're a fool, according to Scripture. Because the reality is, when I look at myself apart from Christ, I see filth, rebellion, enmity with God. And it's only because of the mercy of God and that Christ would die for the ungodly that I have any standing whatsoever in the presence of the Almighty. And I orient my life and my identity around Him. He is my all in all. He is my life. And I look, everything I look at in my human relationships with others is through the lenses of union with Christ and who God is. And those who would be part of a Hebrew Israelite movement, the one that promotes that the blacks, you know, are the true people of God, just the same, just as evil, just as foolish, just as wicked. Totally contrary to the very gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the problem with these ideologies, is they're not just minor views within the Christian camp that we can ignore, because they put dynamite under and detonate the biblical teaching about our union with Christ, and it is through Christ that we find our distinctives and our identity. And they want to exalt themselves based on things that God says over and over and over again in His Word mean nothing. Nothing. You know, we talk about racial issues, you know, in the United States of America, you know, and the biggest racial issues usually are framed in terms of black and white. And in the United States, there was a horrific treatment of black people under chattel slavery. And I preach against that. And so there are these distinctives, you know, or there's these issues, these racial issues put forward. Does the Bible have anything to say about racial relationships? How about Jews and Gentiles? Everything in the New Testament that addresses Jews and Gentiles is applicable to any nation, any culture, and their racial biases. You know, whether it be Ireland and Northern Ireland and, you know, everything that happens there, that's more of a religious thing. But you go to every nation around the earth, and you've got little groups of people here and there, and other people hate them because they're different, and they have a different lineage or a different family line or different details of their religion or everything else, and they hate one another. You know, racism and these types of biases are not unique to the United States of America or even to the West. You know, you go back to Africa. And Africans enslaved Africans. It was, you know, a matter of power and might. Whoever had the most power and might in many of the tribes, they would enslave people from the other tribes. That's what they did. You know, it's not they had the moral high ground, you know, and the Europeans didn't. But Europeans acted wrongly in kidnapping people and enslaving through kidnapping. But in the Bible, you have Jews and Gentiles. These distinct groups of people. And the Apostle Paul says, speaking of them as the circumcised and the uncircumcised, it says circumcision means nothing. And uncircumcision means nothing. John the Baptist, when the Pharisees came up as he was baptizing, looked at them, called them a brood of vipers. That's literally a nest of squirming, poisonous snakes, baby snakes. And then he says, And do not say, we are the children of Abraham, because God is able to raise up from these stones children of Abraham. He says the fact that you're relying on your lineage is nothing to God in regard to your spiritual right relationship with God. It means nothing. Nothing. It's not something that anyone should trust in. And there is one sense in which the biblical teaching is very consistent with the idea that you look at the individual and you see if that individual shows evidence of union with Christ. And your relationship with that individual is going to be affected by that in very significant ways. But for all of us who are in Christ, we say, you're my brother or sister. No matter what nation you're from, no matter what language you speak, no matter the color of your skin, none of that matters to me even a little bit. You are my brother or sister in Christ. And certainly practically, if I don't speak your language, you know, it's going to be hard to, for me to communicate with you. You know, and I'll be getting out Google Translate or whatever, you know, and trying to communicate. We've got some technology that helps with that these days, right? You know, at a practical level, you know, if there's someone and, you know, they're from China, you know, and they don't speak English, it wouldn't be practical for them to be made a teaching elder of the church if they can't speak the language that we speak. You know, so there are practical things in regard to our living with one another, but in regard to who we are in our deepest identity and our relationship with one another, and our it centers around union with Christ. So it affects this. It affects these relationships. It affects them deeply and greatly. Well, in regard to union with Christ, and I'm just going to mention this very briefly, there are three particular phases that we can see in Scripture. In Ephesians in chapter 1, we can see what we could call the predestination phase of union with Christ. The predestination phase of union with Christ. When did God determine that certain people would one day in experience be united with Christ? He determined this before the world was even created. Ephesians chapter 1, and notice a couple of verses here. Verse 4. Just as he chose us, notice this phrase, what does it say? In him. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. He chose us, but in what way? He chose us in him. Who's the him? It's Christ. What does this mean? It means, when God, before the world was even created, that means before any of us ever existed, determined to save a group of people, he did not determine to save them outside of the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. But he decreed and appointed that Jesus Christ would be their legal representative. And so that when they are born, and when they ultimately put faith in Christ, the work that Christ does in the second phase of union with Christ, his redemptive work, is then applied to the believer. Now, being chosen in Christ, predestined in Christ, is not to be justified. Election is not justification. But it is being chosen by God to one day be justified in Christ. And because God is sovereign, then, as some would say, it's a dead cert. It's an absolute certainty that it will take place because God has decreed it and God has the power to accomplish his decrees. But we do not recommend and we do not believe here at Grace Church in any form of eternal justification. Namely, that either in eternity when God decreed us to salvation, that means we were saved, we were justified even then. Nor do we believe that in the redemptive work of Christ and his keeping of the law, his death, his burial, his resurrection from the dead, ascension into heaven, that at that point in time, in the first century, when those things took place in time and space, that all of God's people were justified then. Because again, one, many of us didn't even exist then. But two, the Bible teaches a third phase of union with Christ, and we can call it the phase of application. Christ accomplished redemption in the first century, but it has to be applied when the individual comes to faith in Christ. And it's not applied until then. Consider the redemptive phase. So that first phase is the predestination phase, and it's predestined to be in union with Christ. And it's God appointing Christ as the representative of all his people who will one day be born, and one day Christ will secure their redemption. And then in this redemptive phase, where Christ does the redemptive work, look to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Christ dies for all of his people. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we'll begin with verse 12. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are sound in mind, it is for you. For the love of God of Christ compels us because we judge thus. Now notice this. That if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Now think about the reasoning here. If one died for all, who's the one? Christ. Who's the all? To understand who the all is, we need to read the next stick in this. For the love of Christ compels us, we need to understand that. Who's the us? Who's this letter written to? It's written to believers. The love of Christ compels us because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. Now think about this. Who's the one again? It's Jesus. In his death, what did he accomplish? He accomplishes redemption. He's the sacrifice for sin. He satisfies the justice of God. And then what it's saying is that if one died for all, then all died. Did you literally die? Were you on the cross with Jesus? No, it's not saying that. But it's saying that if one died for you as your representative, on your behalf, in your stead as your substitute, as the one who is your surety, as the one whom God appointed before the world began, that he would be your legal representative and act on your behalf, then it's as if you had died. You are just as redeemed in the eyes of God as if you were there and satisfied his wrath upon that cross. Now, you weren't there, and you didn't. He did it for you. But because he did it for you, then you receive the benefit of it. Now, think about this for a moment. Again, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. The all who die there is speaking about all those who have Christ as their representative. And therefore, they do not have to die for their own sins. So when it says in the first place, one died for all, that cannot be referring to every man, woman, or child, because there are men, women, and children in hell. This is a verse for particular redemption. This verse cannot be taken to mean Jesus died for every man, woman, or child, because notice the logic. It says then all died. All benefit from his death. All are redeemed. And we know all are not redeemed, because even in this very passage, or even in this very book, it speaks over and over again of those who are lost and will face the judgment of God. But then what's the practical application of this? Christ died for us in this redemptive phase of union with Christ. He did this for us. He was our legal representative. He did it on our behalf. You know, it's like if someone runs a race and we'll use Robert as an example. He ran 100 miles. But he did that as a fundraiser. And he did it on behalf of the one, the cancer patient, who would receive the funds. And so his running the race on their behalf and them collecting the funds, it's as if they had run, but they didn't run, because he did it on their behalf. So if we take the illustration to another level, let's say there's a race and there's $1 million prize for the one who wins this race. And this individual says in advance, I am running this race for my sister who has cancer and needs these treatments. And if I win, I will give her everything. And then he runs and he wins. And she gets $1 million, it's as good as if she ran and won, but she didn't run. Christ does it on our behalf. And we receive the benefit that we don't have to face the wrath of God, and that we get put in right standing with God, and we are the beloved of God, the children of God, heirs with Christ. But he did it on our behalf. And so this is an instance where it says, one died for all, when all does not mean all, as in every man, woman, and child ever to live on the face of the earth. You know, it's interesting. If you do a word study on the word all in the New Testament, a little bit under 50% of the time, it doesn't mean every single one. It's used in the big book on figures of speech, it's called a synecdoche, where you have the larger thing spoken of as representing parts or a portion. It's used this way in one of the Gospels. It says, all of the region of Judea, or it may have been Galilee, don't quote me on that, but all of the region came out to be baptized by John. The Pharisees didn't get baptized by John, so you know that not every single person in that region was baptized by John. And it's not even the case that every single individual in that entire region came out to that river, but it's saying that a large portion from that place came. And so it doesn't necessarily mean all like we would think of it. Every single individual or every single component. But it's used figuratively. And it's helpful really in looking at the scripture to break that down. Well, in regard to our union with Christ in the redemptive phase, he acts as our representative before God. And then there's the application phase of this. We're united through faith in Christ. Look at Colossians 2:12. Colossians 2 and 12. We'll look at 11 and 12 for the context of these particular verses. And notice it says here in 11, in him you were also circumcised. With what? The circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now notice this, buried with him in baptism. Is this baptism that's done with hands? No, it's parallel to the circumcision which is spoken of, which is not with hands. So this isn't talking about the water baptism in and of itself. It's talking about what water baptism reflects or represents. And it says, notice this, in which you also were raised with him. That's union with Christ terms. But when does that take place? Through faith in the work of God. So, in the three phases of union, before the world was even created, God predestines a particular group of people, and Christ is appointed as their representative. Christ then comes in time and space and secures redemption on their behalf, which redemption is applied to them at the time of saving faith. Now, you might ask, but wait a minute, there were plenty of saints before Jesus went to the cross. And what the Bible teaches is those saints were secure through faith in God. And then the work of Christ then is counted toward them retroactively. So it's not that they were unjustified. It's not that Abraham had to wait until Jesus went to the cross before he was justified before God. But it is the case that Abraham could not have been justified before God if Christ did not go to the cross. And so Abraham was secure, but he could not be fully redeemed without Christ. And without faith, no one can be justified before God. And in fact, Abraham heard the gospel and the preaching of the Messiah to come, Christ to come, who would even come through his own lineage, the seed. And he believed the gospel. And he was justified before God. But Christ yet had to come and die. And we know that everyone is not placed into this practical, experiential union with Christ at the exact same time, because the Apostle Paul tells us this in Romans 16:7, just a little verse, and it is thrown in when he's greeting people to whom he is writing. And in 16 and verse 7, he says, greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. If everyone is united in Christ at the same time, there is no in Christ before me. We're united to Christ through faith. God decreed that it would happen, and so it's certain that it would happen. He appointed Christ as our representative, and Christ died to accomplish that, but it's not applied. And the forgiveness and the work of Christ in that experiential union does not occur until the time when God grants saving faith. Someone is brought into that union with Christ. And then in every respect, as we've mentioned, that union with Christ affects everything. We are sons of God because of our union with Christ. And we have a constant source of joy. Like Jesus said, rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven. We are beloved because we are united in the beloved, capital B, and that's Jesus. So we're beloved by God because we are united with his Son. And will God ever stop loving Jesus? No, he will never stop loving any of his people. And you see, the assurance of our salvation comes in that if we have faith in Christ, the Bible then teaches us that that is an evidence that we were predestined and united in Christ before the foundation of the world, in the sense that Christ is our representative. And then our faith is in Christ, the one who died and who rose again and is exalted. And if God chose a people before the foundation of the world, and Christ came and died for those people who were represented by Christ, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, he does a miracle to give them a new heart so that they can put faith in Christ, then God will keep them. He will not let one of them go, because he does the work from start to finish. And even our faith in him is because he loved us first. And because he takes the heart of stone out and puts in the heart of flesh, he does the work. So our assurance of our salvation, it's not apart from faith in Christ. But when we see those fruits, we can have a full assurance because God has done the work from beginning to end. And we're beloved by him. And we're heirs. And we're restored image bearers. We're being made into the image of Christ. And even this reality, brothers and sisters, can lead us to a contentment with our physical bodily image. You see, so many people are pressured today, especially young girls, to look a certain way. And if those girls in their younger years, you know, up through their teenage years, if they're on social media, which I don't recommend, I can't say, thus saith the Lord, don't let your young girls be on social media, but I sure don't recommend it. The pressure is there to conform to an appearance, to an image. But the reality is that if we understand our identity is in Christ, then if God didn't create us beautiful in the eyes of people according to our physical appearance, what does God look at? The outward appearance or the heart? He looks at the heart, right? For those that are born with disabilities and even deformities, does that mean that they are less valuable? No, you see, they are, first of all, still bearing the image of God, even if they're an unbeliever. But if a believer, they're united with Christ, and their identity is in Christ. You see how it transforms how we think about even our physical appearance, to recognize that our identity is in Christ. That means God looks at us and he sees us as beautiful because he sees Jesus in us, right? And when in the church we are living in community that focuses on identity with Christ, then we don't exalt people and elevate people above others based on their physical prowess and their physical appearance. Because we look through spiritual eyes and we say, you are a beautiful, beloved child of God. And so it creates a community where people are safe because of their identity with Christ. And people are not going to look down on them if they don't dress exactly the same way, or if they don't have the exact same physical appearance, or if they have disabilities or even physical abnormalities. The Israel of God. Jesus is the true Israel of God. We are the true Israel of God. One way that that is manifest is we're tasked with keeping pure and manifesting the law of Christ as those who are part of the body of Christ. Israel was given the commandments of God, Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 9. And the nations of the world were supposed to look on and say, as they saw Israel living according to the law of God, what nation has such great laws and such a great God as this nation? And so we, as the church, the true Israel of God, are supposed to live in community with one another, following the commandments of Christ, so that people look on and say, I wish I could be a part of that. Look at how they love one another. Look at how they act toward one another. Look at how they resolve their differences with one another. Look at how they care for one another. If there's someone in need there, everyone comes around them. You know, I hear about people that, you know, share their experiences, unbelievers, and they talk about, you know, the difficult things they had to go through, like as a single parent and working two or three jobs, and there was nobody there. I had to do it all myself. And I'm like, why weren't you part of a church? And why didn't you find a true church where people are going to come around you? They're going to help you. They're going to support you. I wish you had what I have. Because I know that we have that here. And I've seen you in action. Right? And you see, who we are in Christ affects this. Because we are the Israel of God, and we are to live out loving God and loving neighbor amongst ourselves. We're temples of the Holy Spirit. This affects how we treat our bodies. And that we don't say, I can just have sexual immorality and do whatever I want. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Don't be joined to a harlot. We could carry out this. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Don't look at porn and join yourself to one who has prostituted themselves in that. Don't do it. Your identity is in Christ. Keep the temple pure. You're a temple of the Holy Spirit, and we are kings and priests unto God. We're called to rule. We're called to offer up spiritual sacrifices. All these things affected by who we are in Christ. And brothers and sisters, certainly we look around and we see our culture. We're going down. We're swirling. We're flushed as a culture in the West. But as the church, as the people of God, we're the bride of Christ. We are pure in God's sight. And we are called to a high calling. And God made us for such times as these. We are here for this. If we're standing here trying to do it on our own, we're going to fail. But we've got the power of Christ in us. And so we can do this. And we're not perfect. And we sin, but we're forgiven through Christ. And we get back up and we keep fighting. And we're here to make a difference. Not to just go along with and be conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds through Christ. So don't lose hope. Parents, train your children well. We don't live in despair. We don't live downtrodden and crushed because our captain has triumphed and we're in him. Thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus and all he has done on our behalf and for these things that we could look at from your word today, and help us by the power of the Holy Spirit to live for your honor and glory. Pray that you would bless the rest of the day. Pray that you would bless the meal that we partake of, that you would bless the wedding shower that is to follow. We pray for a special blessing upon Daniel and Michaela, and we ask, Lord, that as they anticipate their union with one another, that they will recognize that in that they are to reflect the union of Christ in the church, that they are to live in love toward one another and in service toward others in all the ways that that would teach them of. And we pray a blessing upon them as their wedding day approaches. And we pray that you would bless each and every one here in Jesus' name. Amen.